Okay, so what happened here yesterday? I understand it happened.
Basically, me and my friend Stephanie, we needed some money. We saw a girl selling Girl Scout cookies. We saw an envelope with money in it, and I grabbed it, and she drove away.
What about the people who would say, all right, you know, it's one thing to steal money, it's another thing to do it from a 9-year-old girl selling Girl Scout cookies?
I mean, money's money. I mean, I feel bad it was a 9-year-old girl, but there was $150 in that envelope, and I wanted that money, and it was mine.
Pretty much, we just saw the Girl Scouts with their little table, and me and my friend were like, let's get that money that's in that envelope. Because it was just sitting on the table, and it was her and her mom, and her mom wasn't really paying attention. She was yapping to some lady, and the girl was just standing there by herself. And so my friend goes into Winn-Dixie. I was waiting outside of here, like, ready to leave. So she grabs the envelope, she snatched it really quick, she ran to my car, and we left, and we parked, and we split the money.
Why did you do it?
I mean, who doesn't like money? I mean, I don't know.
But it's a crime.
I know it's a crime, but it was an easy crime. it was easy. It was sitting right there. I mean, there's a lesson learned now, but I didn't think I was going to get caught for it like that. Like, I don't feel sadness for that little girl. I mean, she's getting a lot of money right now from people who feel bad for her, so whatever.
The classic rock band Queen made no bones about it. Freddie Mercury and the guys, they want it all, and they want it all right now. That could just kind of be the theme song for our whole culture, couldn't it? The shocking greed of the two girls that were interviewed there, who robbed a 9-year-old? Are you kidding me? Robbed a little Girl Scout of her Girl Scout cookie money? They simply were acting on the unbridled desire to have what they saw and to have it right now. Who cares who gets hurt? Greed is the excessive, insatiable desire, especially for money. I mean, who doesn't like money or possessions? Charles Dickens' fictional character Scrooge is, I think, undoubtedly the most famous kind of personification in literature of raw greed. Scrooge is described in the story in striking terms. Oh, but he was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone. A squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. Hard and sharp as flint, from which no steel had ever struck out a generous fire. Secret, self-contained, and solitary as an oyster. Now that doesn't sound appealing, does it? When does just making a living become life with Ebenezer Scrooge? When does the desire for the abundant life, Jesus talks about, he came that we might have life abundantly, but when does that desire for the abundant life just become a life possessed by grubby greed? The line between want and greed, desire and necessity, is thin. None of the 7 deadly sins, with the exception maybe of lust, which is yet to come, receives such extensive indoctrination and support from our culture like greed. Many believe and live by the Gordon Gekko philosophy. Greed is good. I mean, isn't greed the engine that makes our free market go? Don't increase the taxes on the wealthy. Don't penalize success. Don't shackle the producers and the job creators. And the rich and the not so rich are quick to insist, it's my money. I read last week or saw on the news somewhere, New Orleans Saints quarterback Drew Brees. He was holding out for more. He'd been offered $19 million a year, which would have made him the highest paid NFL player in history. $19 million a year. Apparently wasn't quite enough. Now therein lies the problem with greed. It's all too easy to identify it in others. Whether it's greedy, grabbing athletes who are making millions and millions, and you think, how would you even spend that much money? I don't know. Or it's CEOs, or your boss, or your brother-in-law, or whatever. It's easy to see greed in others while missing or ignoring the greed that creeps in our own hearts. This is the sixth of the series, Seven Deadly Soul Viruses. It's about greed. Be very careful that you look not to the shocking display of greed in others, whether it's an NFL athlete or two silly girls stealing from a Girl Scout, and thereby overlook, gloss over, miss what God wants you to see, the telltale signs of greed creeping in your own soul. See, I don't envy Drew Brees. Really, I don't. I've never dreamed of being a multimillionaire. I've never had that desire. It's not a problem. But I can find myself gripping just a little too tightly what I have, wanting just a little bit more margin, a little bit more financial security, just a one-step upgrade in my financial condition. That's all I want. That's what I need. Is it a sin to want a little bit more? Well, Jesus has quite a bit to say about money and greed. And we're just going to read one brief passage that I think gets right at the heart of it. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" And then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God." The man in the crowd uses the imperative command. "Tell my brother to share the inheritance." It's a command. Here's a man coming to Jesus with an agenda. He seems to have no concern for his own soul, no genuine interest in seeking or serving God. He sees Jesus as a means to an end to get his inheritance. He's like those who pray only when they need something from God, and then get very angry when they don't get it. I can imagine the man shaking his fist at Jesus and saying, "If you're really the Messiah, prove it. Make my brother give me the money." Jesus knew the real issue. He knew that the real issue wasn't fairness or justice in regard to the family inheritance, but greed in that man's own heart. There's plenty of Psalms pleading with God for justice. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to pray for justice. Generally in the world, justice for others, justice even for yourself. But God's quick to discern whether or not the issue is really justice or just plain greed. Jesus' first response to the man's demand is rather surprising. Who appointed me your judge or arbitrator? And I had to think, now wait a minute. Jesus is the Son of God. He is indeed the final judge and arbitrator for all. He intends to judge, all right. But not the issue of fairness in the man's family feud. But he will judge that man's own heart. Jesus addresses then the entire crowd with two of his own imperatives. Watch out. Be on guard. For what? Well, he doesn't say be on guard because people are trying to cheat you out there, and so you need to pay attention. He doesn't say be on guard or you'll get taken advantage of. He doesn't say that. He says be on guard against greed creeping in your own life. Or as he puts it, all forms of greed. He insists a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The abundant life is not dependent on material possessions. The one with the most toys doesn't win after all. The one with the biggest pile of stuff and the biggest bank account isn't necessarily the one who has the abundant life. A life filled with joy and peace and meaning and hope. Money doesn't have a whole lot to do with those things. Do you buy that? Really? Look at me and just kind of nod if you do. And if you don't, it's okay. Just sit still and I won't tell. Do you really believe that? That the abundant life is about the joy and peace and hope and meaning of God? Well, if you believe that, stop dreaming about the lottery. Start giving thanks for the blessings that God has given you. Start being the blessing God calls you to be to others. And then Jesus makes his point with a parable. It's this little short story about a rich man. He does not label the rich man as evil. He doesn't tell us how he became a rich man. That's irrelevant to the point of the parable. It doesn't matter if he inherited this great land, this enormous farm, or whether he worked his way up, worked hard, saved his money, bought more land, and then more. His hard work and savings. At this point, all we have at the beginning of the parable is a rich man. And the rich man, a farmer, he has the good fortune of a bumper crop. He was suddenly about to be much, much richer. Now, this was the result, I think, clearly, of both his hard work. I mean, he had made plans. He had hired workers, supervised those workers, maybe got out there and worked with them, who knows, tilled the land, harvested the crop. That's hard work. But it was also the result of God's blessing. Because no matter how hard a farmer works, I know this, if you don't get rain, it's not going to happen. Well, the rich farmer realizes that he doesn't have enough barn width, you might say, to store such a crop. And so he asks himself a question. What shall I do? And then he ends up in this little self-contained conversation with himself. He's speaking to his own soul. What shall I do? Now, so far, so good for the man. Being rich is not the problem. Being blessed with this enormous bumper crop, that's not the problem. What to do with the abundance, that's his problem. Now, he could have done a number of different things. He could have brought the crop in, sold it, and increased the wages of his workers and blessed a whole lot of people that worked for him. He could have done that. Or he could have made a huge contribution to the poor, blessed a lot of people. He's at the point of decision. What am I going to do with what God's blessed me with. That leads us to the telltale signs of greed that we see in this man and sometimes creeping in our own hearts, maybe. The telltale signs of greed. Seems to me there's four. One, when God's gifts become mine. The rich man fails to recognize or he denies that what he has is indeed the blessing of God. God even enabled him to do the work. So he says, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods. Doesn't consider what God might want him to do with that excess. His one and only concern is how to hold on to all of it. Preserve it all for himself. Protect it. Six times in verse 18, the rich farmer uses the first person singular. I, me, my, mine. He's quite confident of his ownership. My barns, my grain, my goods, my life, my party that's going to come. So he makes plans to build bigger barns for his stuff. C.S. Lewis wrote a little book called The Screwtape Letters. It's a fascinating little book. I highly recommend it if you've never read it. We read it together in a men's group years ago. The Screwtape Letters has a whole different perspective on temptation. It's written from the perspective of a demon, a head demon, who is managing an underling. And he's writing letters. The letters go back and forth between the two demons, the head demon and the underling. And the head demon is giving guidance to the underling and how to tempt a young Christian and to make him fall. So everything is kind of flipped upside down, and it's just a fascinating little book to read, I think. Here's a selection from the Screwtape Letters. Remember, this is a letter, fictional, obviously, letter from the head demon giving instruction to his underling. And the head demon writes, the sense of ownership is to always be encouraged. The humans are always putting up claims to ownership that sound equally funny in heaven and in hell. And we keep them doing so. We produce the sense of ownership not only by pride, but by confusion. We teach them not to notice the different senses of the possessive pronoun, the finely graded differences that run from my boots to my dog, my servant, my wife, my father, my country to my God. They can be taught to reduce all of these senses to that of my boots, the my of ownership. And all the time the joke is that the word mine in its fully possessive sense cannot be uttered by a human being about anything. In the long run, either our father, he means Satan, or the enemy, referring to God, will say mine of each thing that exists, and especially of each person. They will find out in the end, never fear, to whom their time, their souls, and their bodies really belong. Certainly not to them, whatever happens. When God's gifts become mine, that's where the trouble starts. That's where greed begins to slip in. It doesn't matter how much you've got. It doesn't matter if you've got a billion, or it doesn't matter if you're in debt trying to make ends meet, holding your breath for the next paycheck. When God's gifts become mine, greed is slipping in the door. Telltale signs of greed. The next one. When self-sufficiency is assumed. The farmer continues the conversation with himself. He speaks to his own soul. You've got plenty of good things laid up for many years. Aquinas says that greed is a kind of self-delusion, since riches have a way of deceiving us into believing we can attain self-sufficiency. The rich man gives himself four imperatives. Take it easy. Eat. Drink. Be merry. Have a party. He has successfully, he thinks, become a god unto himself. He's worked hard, and now he intends to relax and enjoy a life of ease with plenty of eating and drinking. He's produced an enormous pile of wealth. Now it's party time. Now, who could begrudge him the right to enjoy the fruits of his labor? The rich man. He's ready to enjoy the fruits, all right. He's ready to start the party. But before the party begins, before the new barns are even built, God speaks. Finally, the God completely ignored by the rich man because he never really needed God. He never really even thought about God. The God who had been a much bigger part of the man's success than he had ever acknowledged. The God that had brought the rains to his fields. The God, the real, living, eternal God speaks. God always speaks. No one escapes the voice of God declaring truth and judgment. The poorest of the poor and the richest of the rich and every one of the rest of us in between stand on level ground before the bench of God. He wasn't as self-sufficient as he thought. The telltale signs of God's greed, when God's gift become mine, when self-sufficiency is assumed. 3, when the purpose of God is ignored. First word out of God's mouth is the Greek word aphron, meaning fool. The state of lacking good judgment, or stupid, rash, and unbelieving. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 5:17, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." The rich man was a fool because he failed to understand the will of God in the use of the wealth that God had provided him. In Romans 12:8, Paul lists among these spiritual gifts. One of them is contributing to the needs of others. If you have that gift, Paul writes, then give generously. The rich man failed to see that he had been entrusted with an abundant harvest in order to bless others, not just hoard it for himself. You wonder if the man who'd asked the question was a pretty wealthy guy. One of the telltale signs of greed is the blatant disregard of the needs of others whom God means to help through you, through your generosity, through the blessing God has given you. Not just build a bigger barn. 4, telltale signs of greed. When the eternal perspective is lost. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. The man had addressed his soul with four imperatives: relax, eat, drink, party. Now that soul, his true self, his inner being, faces eternity, an eternity that begins before the judgment seat of Almighty God, and he had forgotten that. The word translated demanded in the new in the NIV there, as in your life will be demanded from you. It's a word often used in terms of paying back like a loan. Jesus uses the same word in Luke 6:30. He says, "Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back." As in, you loan something, they don't give it back. Don't go demand repayment. In the end, we all owe a debt. The richest of the rich owe a debt to God. The richest billionaire of them all owes a debt that he cannot pay. and the bill's coming due sooner than he thinks. For the man in the parable, the due date had arrived. Politicians can be bought. Judges can be bribed. But no bank account is big enough to buy God's favor or stave off God's judgment. It will not be enough. Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Paul equates greed with idolatry and insists that it is a part of the fleshly nature that must be put to death, repudiated. How do we kill that fleshly nature? I want to give you a two-part antidote to greed. It's two things to focus your heart and your mind on. The first part is just restraint. Desire has a way of mimicking need. Years ago, a man in the church, dear friend, just drove me nuts about thinking I needed to get a cell phone. You need a cell phone so you can be in touch. Why do I need a cell phone? Well, that way you can be in touch all the time. Like, well, I don't want to be in touch all the time. I don't want to be that accessible. What's the big deal with that? Inevitably, I finally gave in. I got a cell phone. It's sitting on the chair there. I use it as my clock. I use it as a phone. I use it as a camera. It's like, isn't it odd how this culture is so good at turning things you don't need into something you can't live without? It happens all the time. We need the sort of character that's able to look at the world and all it has to offer and sometimes say, no, thank you. I'm satisfied. I've got all I need. I've got enough. In fact, I got more than I can ever use. Do we ever say no to those desires that rise up in us instead of turning them into needs? We need to practice by saying no to ourselves and giving thanks to God for what He's already given us. Restraint. And the other one, the other part of the antidote to greed is generosity. Practicing generosity. Jesus said, at another place, freely you have received, freely give. One way of attacking greed, where it is most vulnerable, is in open-handed, gratuitous giving. Practice the art of letting go. Will Willimon, my favorite Methodist writer and preacher, he says something I would not have thought about this. But he says, quote, in church, when the offering plate is passed and we are asked to put our money where our hearts are, when we're asked to take a stand publicly to say just where we are in regard to the things of this world, this may be one of the most radical, countercultural, defiant acts the church demands of us. I'd never thought about offering in that way. What he means is, for me, I need to tithe. I need to give 10% plus of my income as a way to battle against greed, hoarding every penny, spending it all on me. Years ago, I don't remember exactly how many, but my wife lost her mother, and her father had passed away years before that, and they didn't have much, but they had a little bit, and she got a little inheritance. It was $2,000 or $3,000, something like that. And I remember when I realized, I mean, I was thinking we were going to have to divvy up the bills and all kick in. And somebody said, there's a little inheritance. Nice. So I'm thinking, boy, we've got three kids. We could really use that. We could do this. We could do that. We could put some in the savings for their college. We could do all kinds of stuff with that. We sit down together, and she looks at me, and she says, I want to give this to someone who needs it. I'm like, you're looking at him. I need it. It went pretty much like that, didn't it? She'll testify. But it was her inheritance. Even though I had it spent 10 times over, I stepped back and said, okay, sweetheart. It's yours. You do what you want. I think, if I remember right, I think she gave the entire thing away. There was someone in the church with a special need. She gave him $1,000. She had more, and she just did it. She gave it. I think she gave every penny away to my chagrin. Generosity. I assure you, whatever we would have done with that little bit of money would have long since been forgotten. But she blessed other people with that. She received, and her first thought, what does God want me to do with this? That's people who follow Christ. That's what we're supposed to be. Jesus draws a distinction between storing up wealth in this world for oneself and being, as he put it, rich toward God. Matthew 16:26, he says, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Don't forfeit your soul one greedy dollar at a time. In the end, it really comes down to whether or not you trust God. Do you trust Him for today? Do you trust Him for the near future? Do you trust Him for an eternity? Greed grips with a tight fist out of fear that tomorrow I might not have enough. Greed grips with a tight fist when wealth becomes the means of our self-identity, our self-esteem, and our security. When money becomes an idol, we grip. And it has nothing to do with how much you've got. Christ calls us to more than that, to something better than that. He calls us to trust in Him and to receive with an open hand the gifts He gives us, to receive with gratitude, and to keep the hand open, eager to give as He leads us to give. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's just too easy to think about the rich, rich, rich people when we think about greed, and to completely miss the creeping, stingy greed in our own hearts. I suspect we all struggle with it at one time or another, in one way or another. I pray, Lord God Almighty, that You would free us from the greed that grips our souls. I pray, Lord God, that we wouldn't forfeit our souls one greedy dollar at a time. I pray that we'd be people who would receive whatever You have for us with open hands, with gratitude, not always wanting more, but with gratitude and grace, that we'd be people who would keep our hands open to give as freely and easily as we receive, that Christ may be glorified in us. In Your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing one more song.